I want you to turn, please, in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah follows after Psalms, Proverbs, Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Solomon, and then Isaiah. We're going to read the verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." I want you then to turn back to the book of Psalms, please, and to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. This further reading from the Word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Amen. In who God is, to the fact that God is holy. I said this morning that with respect to the truth that God is love, that I believe that it is one of the most important, if I can bring a human appreciation to bear on it, most important understandings in terms of our perspective of God for our own lives, in terms of emotional stability, in terms of being able to handle psychologically the events in our lives. The truth that predominates Scripture concerning God and His nature is that He is holy. And if we can get our view of God correct in terms of His holiness, that will have a real impact on how we worship Him. It will have a real impact on how He would have us to live for Him. And it will have a real impact on how we turn to Him when we engage in sin. How we worship Him is influenced by our view of God as being holy. How we understand how He would have us to live is influenced by our understanding of God's holiness. And where we go when we sin is greatly influenced by the fact and truth that God is holy. In Psalm 99, we read together the fact of the holiness of God. It divides into three parts. At the end of the verse 5, you have the statement, "Holy is He." A statement that is repeated at the end of verse 9. I should say it's at the end of verse 3. Sorry, first, "Holy is He." Verse 5, "Holy is He." And then verse 9, "God is holy." The Word of God speaks often and frequently about God as being holy. Not only God, but all things associated with Him is holy. Let me just spend 1 minute and run through some of the things that God says about Himself and His holiness and the scriptural passages. You're not going to be able to write them all down. My point is simply to demonstrate that this is a comprehensive understanding of God in the Word. We read together from Isaiah chapter 6 that God is holy. We see in Psalm 111 that we sang in our opening praise, verse 9, that the name of God is holy. We see that the persons of the Godhead are holy. In John chapter 17, verse 11, John speaks of the Father being holy. That's in the prayer of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 4:27, we read that the Son, Jesus Christ, is holy. In Romans chapter 14, we read that the Holy Spirit is holy. In Revelation 4:8, we see that the nature of God is holy. In Psalm 145, we read that the works of the Lord are holy. In Romans chapter 7, we read that the law of the Lord is holy. Luke 1:72 tells us that the covenant that God made with man is holy. In Isaiah 57, we read that the place of dwelling of the Lord is holy. In Malachi 1, we read that the nature of the worship of God is holy. God is holy. He is holy in His character as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His name is holy. His works are holy. His word is holy. His law is holy. His covenant is holy. His dwelling place is holy. The worship of Him is to be holy. You cannot consider God without considering holiness. But what is holiness? When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you say, "Hallowed by Thy name, let Your name be made holy." But what do we mean? When it speaks of God being holy, what does it actually mean? We tend, when we think of holiness, to mean something that is ethically good. ethically good. In a moral sense, it is good. It's holy, it is good. And there's certainly true that the holiness of God speaks of his moral goodness. But there's something more to the word holy when it comes to meaning and describing God than, I don't want to use the term, merely moral goodness. Because ethical moral goodness is, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, a very clear characteristic of God. What is it that this word holy means? Well, the Bible sees holiness first and foremost to mean separateness. I've preached before and used the word otherness. In other words, it's that which describes the separation between God and man and his creation. It's the distinctness or the difference between God and what he has made. It's the fact that God is in a category entirely of his own. It's the fact that there is no one nor nothing in the heavens or the earth like God. It's the fact that God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, unique, completely unique. It is like the fact that God is transcendent and different and distinct from everything and everyone else. That's what it means when it speaks of the holiness of God. It's separate from us. And in this psalm, Psalm 99, we see something of that in the three sections that speak of the holiness of God. I know I preached in this recently, but it's good for us in the course of this series to consider this again. We see in the opening verses that the holiness or the separateness of God can be defined by the word majesty. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. This speaks of the majesty, the separateness of God as he reigns over all creation. This speaks of God as being majestic. It's difficult for us, in an essence, to be startled by that, because we live in a day and an age when anything that is good and majestic is torn down. We live in a cynical era. We live in an era when good things are presented as bad and bad things are presented as good. And that is damaging for us in our thinking. We have lost, in a sense, the capacity to feel the aura of greatness. Our popular culture is more geared towards being negative than positive. It is geared toward being critical of individuals, cynical about them, rather than being that which builds them up. And so when we come to read about the majesty of God, we import some of that thinking into our minds. It's difficult for us to equate distinctness or difference of the greatness of God, because we wallow in such a low tide of perception when it comes to things that are majestic. If I could, at this moment in time, I would transport you to one of those awe-inspiring locations in the world. Somewhere where we would all just stand and no one would speak. Because we'd be so overwhelmed by the beauty and the grandeur and the scale of the scene before us, that we would just look at each other and we wouldn't be able to express what we were thinking. Such would be the impressiveness of it. Probably very few places in the world where you could go where that is the case. But I say that maybe because I haven't traveled that much in the world. But I'm sure that there are places in the Sahara Desert where you just stand and you see nothing but sand in front of you and dunes, and you just stand there and you feel completely isolated and alone because of the majesty of what you see. Or you go to one of the poles, whether north or south, and you stand there and you see in the scene before you the vastness of these mountain glacial ranges, and you're overwhelmed by the scene that confronts you, the brilliance of the sun reflecting off the snow-capped peaks, the brilliance of the glaciers, and you just stand there and it's overwhelming. Or you go into parts of Alaska and great mountains and rivers covered in trees, and you just stand there and you're overwhelmed by the majesticness of it. And that's simply a part of what God has created. The psalmist says, the peoples tremble in the presence of God. The earth quakes in the knowledge of the fact that he sits upon the throne surrounded by the cherubim. Our God is a God who is holy and who fills the earth with his glory. And he is unbelievingly, overwhelmingly majestic in all his ways. And we need to conceive, and we need to allow that truth to resonate deep within us. Because not only are we living in a day and age when the society around us doesn't appreciate things positively, where the society around us is negative and censorious and critical. We're living at a time in the history of the world and Western civilization where the church has a very low view of God. Where the sense of reverence for God and the church is very, very low. Where the primary preoccupation with the church is about the people in the church and keeping the people in the church happy. Failing to understand that the key to the success of happiness in any individual's life is a proper understanding of God and living their life based upon that proper understanding. But it's the failure of the church at large. And I don't say this. You don't hear me saying this with anger in my voice, nor do you say it with a smirk on my face. I say it with a deep, deep concern. It's the failure of the church at large to reverence God and honor his majesty that mitigates against us having a perspective and a view of God that we need. If we in our land had a very high view of the holiness of God, of the majesty of God, and we feared God and had reverence for God in the way in which we should, it would be a good thing for our lives. We are to praise the greatness of his being. We are to praise, the psalmist says, verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Our worship of God will be affected by the degree in which we understand the separateness of God from us, the majesty of God and his character. That will determine the manner of our worship of God. A very simple analogy, a very simple analogy. If you were to be invited into the presence of the Queen of our land, whom we have respect for because of the years of labor that she has offered to the nation, honoring the vow that she made to God, you would want to come into her presence in a way that would communicate to her that you were respectful to her, not only as a person, but that you'd be respectful to her and the office that she holds. It would affect your dress. It would affect your attitude. It would affect your demeanor. It would affect your level of engagement with her. You wouldn't simply come in to the presence of the Queen wearing whatever clothes you could wake up and find that morning. You wouldn't come into the presence of the Queen and be chittering and chattering as she walked down the line before you'd be presented to her. You wouldn't stand there as the Queen would speak with you and listen to what you have to say and look around you and be there physically but not be there mentally. You would be careful about what you would wear. You would be careful about your attitude in her presence. You'd be careful about your demeanor with her, with respect to her. You'd be careful about how you would listen to her and how you would respond to the things that she would say. And yet, so often today in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's this attitude that you come to worship and it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you do. God's just going to accept you anyway. God's going to accept you anyway. Doesn't matter whether you want to engage in worship. Doesn't matter whether you want to give your heart to it. Doesn't matter that God says we are to worship him with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. Who cares? I'm here. God should be thankful I'm here. What attitude is that? To come into the presence of the living God. To give God the sense of you are the holy, majestic creator of heaven and earth. And I really haven't given a thought about what I'm doing. I'm not even giving a thought about what I'm doing at the moment. How must God look upon his church on occasions and think, where is she? Where are they? What is going on in their mind and in their heart? The holiness of God, a properly developed and maintained view of this attribute of who God is, will be of great benefit to us in terms of our practice of an engagement in the public worship of him. The verses 4 through 5 then speak of the righteousness of God and the justice of God. They speak that he loves justice, that he has established equity, and he has executed justice. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to be dealing with the fact that God is a just God. So if you permit me to leave that section of the psalm, simply suffice to say that it is clear that this justice and this righteousness of God arises out of the fact that he is a holy God, that God loves justice, that God has established justice, that God delights in righteousness because he is holy. God then, in verses 6 through 9, speaks of, having spoken of his majesty and his righteousness, then speaks of the fact that His holiness is communicated through His grace. Through His grace. Verse 1, we read that the people tremble in the presence of God. Verse 2, we read of the fact that He is exalted over all. Verses 4 and 5 speak to us of the fact that He executes justice and righteousness in Jacob. And you could get the sense here that this God is a God whom we cannot come to in any circumstances or in any way. Such is the gulf between us and Him that there is no basis on which we could come to Him. And if you were to take the words that Isaiah speaks and that we read in Isaiah 6, where he comes into the presence of the living God, and he very, very clearly and quickly comprehends the reality of the gulf that exists between him and God, when he speaks and says, "Woe to me, for I am undone. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." He speaks of the seraphim, six wings, and how they continually are flying about. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what was Isaiah's response? "Woe is me, for I am lost." And here's a godly man saying this. This is a godly man. This is not Isaiah prior to his coming to faith in the living God. Here is this man who is going to be taken up and used of God as a mighty prophet, a man who will declare the word of God. And here is this man in the presence of God saying, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And we should fear the holiness of God. We should fear the holiness of God. It should be something that should make us want to stop and think. We should be challenged by it. We should be convicted by it. It should bring us, as it were, to our knees as we say to God, "Who am I that I have dared to come into your presence on occasions, and I haven't even been mentally there? Who have I that have dared to come into your presence, and I've come in moaning and yearning about what you've done for me or what you've not done for me? Who am I that I would dare to walk into your presence in that way? Because you are the great, holy Lord God Almighty, who fills the earth with his glory, and the whole earth would tremble if I could just see you at this moment in time." And it's right and proper that we have that perspective of God. It's necessary that we have that perspective of God. This minimalist, this easygoing, this it doesn't matter attitude about God is something that we should wage war on in our own hearts. It is not good for us to have a trite and low view of God. It is not healthy for us not to be overwhelmed by the sense of the glory and majesty of God. We need to understand the justice of God. And yet we see in verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9 of Psalm 99, the holiness of God manifest in His grace and His mercy and His love. Where is this holy God enthroned? Well, He's enthroned where the cherubim are. Where did Isaiah see him? He saw him in the temple. He saw him in the midst of the mercy seat. He sits in the place of forgiveness. He sits in the place of forgiveness. Where are we to worship him? Verse 5. We're to worship at his footstool. What is the footstool? In the Old Testament, the footstool was a common term for the Ark of the Covenant, the place of mercy, the place of forgiveness, the place of salvation. And here we see, in these verses, God comes and he listens to his people. It says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel was among those who called upon his name. The God who hears the prayers of his people. What an astonishing thing it is that this holy God hears our prayers. Hears our prayers. If we understood the holiness of God and the greatness of God and the majesty of God and had an appreciation for his righteousness and his justice, our attitude to praying would be completely different. I wonder at times, are we affected in our praying in the sense of not being bothered to do it because we don't comprehend the majesty of the one in whose presence we are and the privilege it is to actually commune with him? It's too easy not to be bothered. And if I had a perspective of the holiness of God and a wonder of the greatness of our God, and this sense that we can come into his presence at the mercy seat, and we can come and we can dwell with him as God, and we can speak with him as God, and we know that he will hear us. The wonder of that, would that not drive us to open up our hearts in prayer? Would that not constrain us to pray? We've got to ask ourselves, you see, why do we not want to pray? Why do we not engage in prayer to the degree that we should or could? Now, I'm making an assumption here, but I think it's a fair and reasonable assumption. Why do we not give ourselves really to praying in the way that we should? Is it because our view of God is so small and our view of ourselves is so high that we think we don't need to pray to him because in reality we can do it ourselves? If it were the case that we saw God in all his majestic holiness, if we understood him as the Holy One of Israel, if we understood him as the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, and then we considered in our minds and our hearts that he has bowed his ear to us, he has bent down, he has condescended to come down to us and to hear us, and that we can enter into his presence on the back of the fact that he loves us in Jesus Christ, would that not constrain us to go to him and to speak to him in prayer? Would that not opportunity not overwhelm us? He not only listens in his praying, he speaks to us. They called upon him and he answered them. Verse 6. In the pillar of cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute they gave to them. God hears, God listens, God speaks. And when they sinned against him, when they rejected him, when they spurned his love and they rejected his commands, how does God respond? O Lord our God, you answered them. You were forgiving, a forgiving God to them. A forgiving God. Yes, he dealt with them. He's also an avenger of wrongdoings. And we'll see that next Lord's Day, that his justice demands, his holiness requires that that which is wrong be dealt with. But there is, in the dealing with the wrongdoing, forgiveness for those who will seek him. There is grace. There is mercy. It is because he is holy, because he is holy, that that grace is real. It's because he is holy that that grace and that forgiveness is true. It's because he is holy that we are to exalt his name and worship him at his holy mountain. Have you tasted of the grace of God? Are you not astonished at the fact that your sinfulness has not led you to be destroyed? Do we live in a day and an age that's any different from what preceded the flood in Noah's time? What prevents the world from being destroyed now? It's simply the fact that God has promised that He will not destroy it. But that does not mean that God will not deal with wrongdoing. And yet, this holy, holy God opens up to us a way of communion with Him and a way of listening to Him. Sometimes ministers want to convey to people, you know, God is friendly. He's there for you. He's easy to come to. You can pray to Him whenever you want. You can read His word whenever it suits you. I've never held that view. But as I've studied God and His word, and I have studied it very little, to be honest, I'm embarrassed by my level of ignorance after almost 40 years of faith. The more I have come to an understanding, the little understanding I have, the more I realize that that's a false way to go. False way to go. The bringing down of God and the lifting up of man. To say to man, come to God because it's easy to come to God. It's a false economy. To bring people to God, you need to say to Him, look at God in His majesty. Look at God in His holiness. Tremble in His presence. Who can ascend into the hill of God? Look at Christ and see His broken body. And see in His death the way for you then to come into the holy presence of God. Because He will meet you at the mercy seat and forgive you for your sins. On that basis, you are compelled to come in. Compelled and constrained by His love to come in. You're compelled to come in because you see the magnitude of what He did in Christ. You're drawn into the fact that this great and awesome and majestic being will dare to commune with you. You're compelled to come in. Because you're dealing with things that are glorious and mighty. You're compelled to come in because it takes you out with the mediocre reality of everyday life. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is His name. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. This is the God that we must pursue after. This is the God that we must believe in. This is the God that we must own. This is the God that we must worship. And we must put any other trite, minimalist, mediocre view of God far from our minds and our hearts. We must come into His presence with trembling. And we must come into His presence with joy, accepting that He has brought us in by His grace and His love and His forgiveness and His mercy. And we must look to Him and say, what a great God you are. And we must put to death our sinful, pride-filled little attitudes that are so malignant and unacceptable. We must labor to encourage one another to excel in being men and women who love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And accept nothing less than that. For this God is a holy God and worthy of all the worship and adoration that we can bring to Him. Amen.